let's just kind of go back to this first chapter and do a little bit of a review here this evening. This will probably take us all evening, I think. So, there's two letters that are written that are attributed to Peter, written by the apostle. Date-wise, I would say that this is written by Peter in the later 60s. Not the 1960s, the real 60s, the original 60s. Now, to give you a little bit of a timeline, Paul is in Rome when he's imprisoned from about, well, let's say 62 through 65, somewhere around there, roughly 3 years. Peter would have been writing this after Paul is out from his imprisonment. In fact, we would suggest that this would probably be scripture, and in terms of where it would fall in, if it's the later 60s, that means that all of Paul's writings, with maybe the exception of 2 Timothy, has already been written. Because Paul's probably martyred by about 66, 67. He doesn't go that far in. Peter, we think, maybe goes another year later than that. So if it's after all of Paul's writings, it would still be prior to Luke and Acts. It would be prior to anything that John writes. So that would be the Gospel of John, the three letters of John, and the Revelation. And it's probably prior to when Mark writes Mark's Gospel. And the common consensus is that Mark's Gospel is really Peter's Gospel. Even at the end of this letter, he makes reference to Mark is with him. All right, and this is the John Mark that abandoned Paul on the first missionary journey. But both Peter and Paul were able to still use John Mark in the years, which is kind of good to see how the Lord restores people who fail. Good step, and we all do. Anyway, where is this written from? Now, this becomes an interesting issue. How many times have you heard that Peter was in Rome and that Peter's letters are from Rome? No. And where does it come from? The last geographical place that we have Peter is after the Council at Jerusalem, which we know was in 49 AD, which would be like 15, 17 years before the writing of this letter. Acts, Peter is basically taken out of the picture by Acts chapter 12, so halfway through the book. He's not mentioned again. And we know that Peter came down to visit the churches, and we think he came down to visit the churches at Galatia, and that would be maybe 50 AD. So we don't have any geographical markers in the scripture for Peter at all for the last almost 20 years of his life. But this letter gives you something. Because remember, when we started this letter, it talks about that this is a letter, it's Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, who are scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, since we don't know where very many of those places are, and Asia here is not the Asia that we think of, which is, you know, India and China and Korea and Japan. No, we're talking about Turkey. All of these places are found in what would be modern-day Turkey, which means that I would suggest that Peter's ministry, after they're driven out of Jerusalem and after they're driven out of Judea, and it doesn't take too long. I mean, that really takes maybe 10 to 15 years after the ascension of Jesus that the Jews have effectively said, no, we don't want these guys. We don't want Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. We don't want Jews in the province of Judea. And you just keep pushing them farther. Remember, Paul was going all the way up to Damascus in Syria and even farther to persecute the church. So the idea is that if you are of Jewish background and you are a believer in Christ, you need to start going to really far-flung places. And for those days, the far-flung places is if you go up about 300 kilometers north of Jerusalem and you turn left, you come into what is modern-day Turkey. And that's where all five of these places are located. All right? Now, I would suggest that whom Peter is ministering to is primarily Jews. Why? Because we're told in the scripture that Peter is the apostle to the Jews and Paul is the apostle to the... Now, that doesn't mean that Paul didn't minister to some Jews. He certainly did. It doesn't mean that Peter didn't minister to some Gentiles because he goes to Cornelius. He does as well. But you know that you've got Jewish populations up in these areas. And why do you know that? Because if you go back to Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost, And there's all these Jews gathered from all over the world. They've all come in for the Feast of Pentecost. And with the giving of the Holy Spirit, what do they hear? They hear the apostles and the rest of those who were the 120 gathered of the church in Jerusalem at that point in time. They are proclaiming the gospel and the wonders of God in these languages. And we're pretty sure that after they had heard the gospel, remember Peter preaches that first sermon, how many come to the Lord? You get 3,000 the first day, and you got a little later, there's another multiple thousands that are coming in. And a lot of these people had to be the pilgrims that had come to Jerusalem. Well, they're going to maybe be able to stay for, you know, weeks or months in Jerusalem. And what would they then get? They'd get apostolic teaching, which would be great, especially now that it's spirit-empowered. I tell you, from a group of underachievers to a group of overachievers, with the difference being the indwelling Holy Spirit, they're taught. Then they would go back to their places, and guess what they would do?
Teach.
Well, establish churches. Yeah. Hey, I've heard about the gospel. Have you heard about Jesus? And so churches like Rome and churches like these ones up in these areas are probably all established by those who were originally at Pentecost. Because remember, when Paul is doing his missionary journey, missionary journey number one is Cyprus and just a little area of Galatia. That's the real little bottom corner of Turkey. And then on missionary journey number two, he goes back through Galatia, but where does he want to go? He wants to go north to Bithynia. What does the Spirit say?
No.
He wants to go south to Asia. What does the Spirit say?
No.
Well, why? Well, number one, the Lord had planned for him to go into Europe, so he's going to go into Greece, Macedonia, and then work his way down through there. But I think Peter does a lot of work. And Paul makes the comment that he did not overlap a lot with other guys' work. Like, if one apostle was working in one area, then another apostle would go to another area. So when he talks about to those who reside, he's writing it to them, but he's also, and they reside, by the way, as aliens scattered. What does that mean?
Sojourners.
Why are they there?
Sojourners.
Sojourners is the idea of you're on a journey, but you don't really have a...
No residence.
You got no homeland. You're like Bedouins, or you're like, little gypsies. And they had a homeland. Would have probably been Jerusalem, Judea. But when the Jews had to leave those areas, you know what? If they could find believing Jews up in Asia, well, where do you think they would have located themselves with the believing Jews up in Asia? It would only make sense. And that's a land journey that you can make, you know, between 300 to 500 kilometers. You can do that in a month to a couple months and walk your way up there if you have to. But that's kind of far enough away that the Jews start to leave you alone after 300 kilometers of foot travel.
What a nomadic time.
You know, on one hand, it was very peaceful because the Romans were so dominant that there was probably more peace in the world at that point. On the flip side, the church was entering into a period of wild persecution. Nero starts it, but that's basically only for Rome. In the successive emperors that come up after him, there are guys like Domitian. I mean, he's up to just kill the whole church. There are wild guys up there. So the church really was facing some tough stuff. But would Peter have gotten to Rome? Well, you have to think how far Rome is away from Turkey. Yeah, like another 1,500 to 2,000 kilometers of journey. Yeah, like walking across Canada. And it's mountainous and it's difficult and there are no restaurants and there are no sleep-ins and there are no, you know, like, and it's dangerous and it's by foot. So the chances of Peter getting to Rome, even though so many people, I know the Roman Catholic Church plugged in, they created a tradition for themselves around the 4th and 5th century. And since Peter was to be the first pope, they needed to plug him in there somewhere. But there's just no evidence that Peter was ever in Rome. It's all guesswork at the best of time. But my question would be, why was Paul in Rome?
He appealed to Caesar.
He appealed to Caesar. Now, he talked in the Roman letter after the second missionary journey that he wanted to come and visit them and go farther. But technically, the only reason why Paul ended up in Rome is because he was arrested in Jerusalem. They wanted to kill him. He was a Roman citizen, and he could claim protection and a trial before Caesar. Which is kind of an interesting thing, because the way that trial worked is if you were found guilty, then you could be executed. But if the guys who brought the charges against you were found to be false, they could be executed. And you know what? No Jews showed up for the trial in front of Caesar. You see how the problems went with this. But anyway, one of the reasons why people think that we're talking about Rome here is the last verses of this letter talk about those who are in Babylon greet you. Now, many people say, ah, Babylon, that has to be Rome. And my question is, no, Babylon is Babylon. So they'll say, yes, but if you read Revelation chapter 17 and Revelation chapter 18, it talks about Babylon the great harlot, the great deceiver, you know this? The problem is that Revelation 17 and 18 haven't happened yet. And Rome sure isn't today what it once was. And I doubt whether it's going to be the center of the universe again the way it once was. And it doesn't say Rome in the two chapters of Revelation. But Babylon is significant. When a Jew hears Babylon, does he automatically think Rome? Or does he think Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? And Daniel. What was Babylon? I mean, Babylon was the next great world power. The Egyptians had been the great power. Then the Assyrians became the great power. Then the and after the Assyrians, the
Persians.
Nope, the Babylonians are before them, because Babylon is overthrown without a shot, which is so shocking. But the Babylonians come in. The Assyrians wipe out the northern division of Israel after the divided kingdom. And it's the Babylonians who carry away and destroy Jerusalem. Now, when does that happen? Here's a date you should probably have in your head. I know you can't keep a lot of dates. 586. There you go. 586. I think Mika used to say that she had five kids and she was married in 1986. I think that's how she used to remember it then. But Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and those, by the way, are Babylonian names. I can't give you their Hebrew names. I can't remember them. She's going to give them to me. And Daniel were taken probably 15 years earlier than that, because the Babylonian captivity, or the Babylonian exile, took place over a lot of years. Like they would come every summer when the weather was good and siege, and then they would leave when the weather got bad. Why would you want to be out there otherwise? Right. And it took them like 4 years to get there anyway, and you could see them coming, and they sort of started, you know, shipping out people as they got closer and closer to Jerusalem. And so some of the ones they shipped out are, you know, the three friends of Daniel and Daniel himself. So he's already been in Babylon for 15 years. But the rest of them, who gets carried into Babylon? Yeah, it would be Judah and Benjamin primarily. It's just Judah. And how many did they take? Now, they took the best and the brightest, which amounts to about 20,000. It's not a huge number. And some that survived the siege and the slaughter, because they killed about 1 million-plus Jews in the siege of Jerusalem at that point, 586. The Romans did the same thing in 70 AD, like massive slaughters. But you've got this idea of when you're in Babylon, you are in? Remember, you're in exile. Remember, you know, by the rivers of Babylon where we sat down and there we wept when we remembered?
Zion.
Zion is what? The hill on which the temple stood. They're in exile. You talk about Babylon, you're talking about being in exile. Go back to the first verse of this letter. To those who reside as aliens scattered throughout, what does it sound like they are in? Exile. You see, the Jews are different than Christians because part of their covenant was a physical piece of land on this earth. And they're still waiting to be reunited with their physical piece of land. And some are, and some are not. But it's been a, you know, fought over place for a long, long time. But, you know, who is, when Peter says those who are in Babylon greet you, he's saying, and all the other exiles, say hello, because you're not alone. By the way, the New Covenant Christian, how do we function in this world? We are
aliens, sojourners.
Sojourners and aliens? I mean, We're in exile, not that we've lost our homeland in the way the Jews had, but we don't have a homeland here. Our citizenship is in heaven. The city we're waiting for, according to Hebrews, is the one that has been built by God's own hands. Anyway, all this is to tell you that I highly doubt that Peter was ever in Rome. I highly doubt that he wrote this from Rome, because why would he get there? Paul got there because he appealed to Caesar. What would Peter be doing in Rome? I mean, it's just not part of the deal. Why is it written? I think we've touched on this a little bit. It's written because there is growing opposition to the gospel and to the church, and it's increasing. And it's going to increase severely in the next decades from this point on. So this is a letter to say, hey, if you can see the persecution coming, read this, it will help you. It's a very pastoral letter of encouragement. Or, if you're already in it, this will help you. Why is God allowing us to go through persecution? Now, it's only the Western Church in the last few centuries that's convinced itself that we should never have any difficulties, because this is already heaven. Well, the problem with this is that this is the most artificial time, and in the 20 centuries of the church, it's been like two centuries where the church has gone, hey, we could call this heaven right now. Well, no, you can't. Guess what's happening?
That's insulting.
Well, it's kind of insulting to heaven, yeah. If you can't tell the difference between this and heaven, then you need to think. Anyway, so there's growing opposition. It's going to increase. There's pastoral encouragement to those believing Jews who've been driven out of Jerusalem and Judea. It's tough to be driven out. How then do we live? Now think about it. We live in this land with the intention of we will buy houses and we will have families and we will develop wealth and we will leave wealth to the next generation. Isn't that the way we basically think? I mean, this is a very Western thought. And it's not that it's a bad thought. It's just that it's a foreign thought to most of the church over the centuries. All of a sudden, if you lose all that, are you totally disillusioned and discouraged, or is there a reason for encouragement? This letter says there's a reason for encouragement. Then there's churches, the Jewish churches that were founded after Pentecost. You know, these guys are up here, and they are so far isolated from the apostles. I mean, what apostolic visits are they getting? How much of the New Testament is being circulated at this point in time? Probably James and the 12 letters of Paul. Now that's good, because those 12 letters are going to really help you figure out what a church is all about. But you're probably not getting any of the four Gospels, and you're probably not getting Luke and Acts, and you're probably not getting Mark yet. John yet.
We're talking 50 AD.
We're talking about even 60 AD. Like, this stuff really comes in those last, let's say, the years from about 60 to 70. That's when so much of the New Testament gets written. A huge chunk of it. Paul is basically stepping off the stage, and the Spirit is leading these guys who have been under Paul's tutoring, and under John's tutoring, and under Peter's tutoring. I mean, these guys, plus Matthew, are the four big apostles when it comes to the New Testament. Anyway, it's a very doctrinal letter. There is good doctrine in here. There is deep doctrine in here. So it's theological. On the other hand, it's very practical. But Peter does not write the way that Paul does. Paul usually puts his theology on one side of the letter, and he puts his practical on the other side. This thing, it's all intertwined. You're reading deep theology, it's like, oh, and here's the practical. And then practical, oh, here's the theology. And it just keeps, you got to keep separating it out. But you see that there's no, I think a lot of us would say, hey, let the pastors read the theological part, just tell me what the practical part is. As long as somebody reads the theological part, I'm good with that. No, we're all supposed to be understanding what God is saying. So you got that. And it's intertwined. And also, there's this whole idea of living triumphantly in the face of hostility and persecution. I think a lot of us think that we can be a lot more joyous and a lot more rejoicing and a lot more triumphant when our circumstances are all going well. The problem with that is that if you've been watching people where their circumstances have been going well for a long period of time, are they typically more godly or less godly at that point? And why? Hey, times are good. Why do I need God? Well, why are times good is the question you need to ask. Because God has given them to you. The problem is we typically are a little bit more concerned about the things of God, a little bit more committed to Him when things are going bad than when things are going. Three main sections before we get into chapter one. Remembering our great salvation and how it sustains us in suffering. That's sort of the first chapter and a bit of chapter two. That's really reassurance. This is a letter for reassurance. Secondly, that suffering in Christ is designed to be an example for the world. And you're saying, hey, I don't want to be a role model.
I don't want to be a role model.
30 years ago, all sports heroes wanted to be role models. In the last 20 years, they're all going, I don't want to be a role model. Why? Because you criticize me all the time. Because you actually then need to be a role model if you're a role model. But you've got this whole idea of suffering in Christ is an example to the world. Living godly lives is the second part of this letter. And the third part of this letter is that we have to remember that the Lord's return, we need to be future looking. And I know that's hard. Because we're so preoccupied with the here and the now. But the here and the now, in the face of eternity, is even if you live 110 years, an eternity is, you can't quite grasp it in our little peanut brain, so it just goes and goes. Remembering the Lord's return provides both power and reason for living a Christ-like life. This is certainly not all there is. In fact, I love what Paul says, this momentary affliction will kind of melt away when we step into the next life. I'm like, what was that? Do you remember anything of it? It's all gone. Right now, we're so preoccupied saying, how am I ever going to get through tomorrow? It's going to. So a future focus is very, very important. That takes us through the rest of the letter. So this is what we looked at. Let's go through the first chapter quickly. We've got time. We got tons of time. It's my first one of the year. I'm good for 3 hours. I used to laugh at the Puritans. They said if a man couldn't preach for 2 hours, he was a wimp. Only the weak can't preach for 2 hours. My question is, could the people hear for 2 hours? At what point did the deadness of the ears set in? Anyway, let's look at the first two verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens, sojourning or scattered throughout Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, that's a big, loaded theological word, and we had a lot to look at that about what? We've had 7 lessons so far. 1 Peter. We'll talk about them in a second. Who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. You see one person of the Trinity involved. By the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you see another person of the Trinity involved. To obey Jesus Christ and to be sprinkled with His blood. You see the second or the third person. He's not quite running in order here, but the other person of the Trinity involved. That is theologically loaded, folks. I mean, Paul writes good opening sentences, but in one verse here, you have almost the entirety of the doctrines of grace. May grace, here comes, and peace be yours in the fullest measure. Understand grace. And you need to do that. If you are these guys and you feel very isolated, you feel very oppressed, what gives you hope and courage and strength to face the days? The doctrines of grace. What are the doctrines of grace? Well, I'll just talk about sin. And sin is? Total depravity. I mean, what aspect of your life has not been infected and affected by sin? Now, the Catholic Church talks about that sin has not affected your ability to choose. That your volition has not yet been completely corrupted.
What, to choose to sin?
No, they say that people can be reached logically and intellectually because in the fall of man, man's reason was not totally corrupted. You see why the Reformation went, are you nuts? man's reason, because you're just coming through the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, and mankind, though it has great capacity to think, thinks poorly. And the sinfulness and the selfishness and the foolishness. But how serious a problem is sin? Serious enough that God wiped out all but 8 people in the flood. That there's your answer. And Genesis 6 says they were, every intent of their hearts was only evil always. What have you got here? Well, you got that there for sure, but you are chosen. What does it mean? Despite the fact that we are absolutely unworthy and simply the objects of wrath for God, in his mercy, in his love, in the greatness of his compassion, he has chosen a people for himself that's totally undeserving. It's choice of God. Now, how good is the choice of God? If he doesn't choose you on the basis of your goodness, can you remain chosen? Well, the beauty of the fact that you didn't qualify for salvation means that you can't unqualify for salvation.
Right.
Thank God. That's an important thing.
What can separate us?
From the love of God. And his love is not a response, and his love is not sentimental, and his love is not an emotion. His love is a choice. By the way, we went through Corinthians 13, the great definition of love. You've got those 15 verbs that go with it, and every one of those verbs is a choice. There's not an emotion in the 15, which is a little shocking. No, I'm not saying emotions are bad. I like the warm fuzzy. I mean, it's
part of life.
Yeah, what's that?
The warm fuzzies are part of life.
It is. But boy, I tell you, if your love is dependent upon a warm fuzzy feeling and responding to somebody who has treated you better than you've treated them, forget it. And don't think for a second that's how God loves us. Which is really good, because then you don't have to have the Arminian daisy with, you know, he loves me not. I suffered with this for years. Anyway, the second one, you've got this whole idea of, where was I in my notes? Oh, yeah, choice. Then you've got this idea that says this is according to the foreknowledge. By the way, if they're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God, that word knowledge there is not just that he knows what's going to happen intellectually, it means that he is totally involved in not only the knowing but the relational aspect of this. We're talking about a knowledge that is the knowledge of two people who are in the same family or in a relationship or in a marriage covenant, and these are the closest of two people. They know each other and they have chosen to love each other. I don't know, do we choose to love our kids or do we just get to love our kids? You know what? He teaches us about love with our kids. And his love. Anyway. But there's this sense in which there is the sanctifying work of the Spirit, which is what, by the way? How does the Spirit sanctify? What does the Spirit do? The Spirit is the Spirit of regeneration. When the Spirit regenerates, what is he doing? He is taking somebody who is
dead.
And let's put a qualifier in front of that. He is dead, as opposed to being sort of dead and sort of alive. And to qualify, he's dead. There's no response from a dead person. I used to help out at the funeral home. I have had the joy of touching corpses. The first time you do it, you think it's the most horrible thing in the world, and you do anything not to touch them. And after a while, they're just cold. But they sure aren't alive. And you know fully the difference at that point in time. The Holy Spirit does a sanctifying work. This is a setting apart work. He's setting you apart from what? From dead to life. Now, how does he do this? Well, there has to be redemption. To obey Jesus Christ, I'll tell you, before we can obey Jesus Christ, we have to have what? Pretty radical rebirth experience or new birth experience. In fact, the way the scripture describes it, it's not a new birth experience like a second delivery. It's a new conception. We don't just need to go back into mom's womb and get born a second time. That's what Nicodemus is going to say. What? Born again? I'm going to go back in mom's womb. The whole idea is that you need to be genetically redone from the ground up, from the DNA level, from the genome. And here we have the idea of the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus. I'll tell you, for us to obey God the Son means that there has had to have been a radical change in our fundamental nature. This is the whole idea of regeneration done through Jesus, and it's sprinkled by his blood, which is talking now here about propitiation. So we could talk about atonement, but I'll go propitiation. It's a better word. What does it mean? It's a satisfying sacrifice. What has been satisfied? The holiness of God, the wrath of God, and the justice of God. All satisfied by the blood of Jesus. By the way, God loves us, but God loves us in Christ. Now, there's a thought that throws people for a bit of a loop. Because they'd like to say, well, God just loves everybody equally in this world. Any love that we get from God will eventually have to go through Jesus. That is the channel. Because that is where forgiveness is. That is where righteousness is. That is where atonement is. It's all in Jesus. That's why people, you can't be like, you know, the Christmas song says, Santa knows we're all God's children. And that makes everything right. What wonderful Christmas songs we have. Full of theology, just messed up theology. Anyway, and then what does it say? And may grace and peace be yours, that yours is eternally in the fullest measure. That means that you're not only saved by grace, but you are
kept
by grace, and there's the perseverance of the saints. So you basically have the five doctrines of grace, which are essential to understanding the gospel. And what is in redemption? There is sovereignty in redemption. Because look at how this is the plan of God, the work of God, the power of God, and the keeping of God. It's not us, folks. And if you feel cheated by that, that it's not you, just remember that if it's not you, you can't screw it up either.
Yes.
That is big. That is so big. One of the beautiful things that the Lord did before he saved Martin Luther was to give him an ultimate case of the guilts for about 5 years. When he was looking at Romans, and he was looking at Galatians, and he was going, how? How? And feeling guilty about his sin. And then he saw that word justification, that it's God's doing, and that there is a righteousness apart from works from God, Romans chapter 3. The beauty of redemption is because it is God's work, we cannot foul it up. Which should only make you so much more thankful each and every day, and so much more humble each and every day, because I am a walking trophy of God's grace. And every last good thing that's in me is Christ in me. All the rest of the mess is mine. But there you go. And so you've got the sovereignty. Now, we go to verses 3 and 5. That was our first lesson, by the way. The second lesson here in verses 3 to 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you were saying blessed be, what are you saying? What are you doing? The word blessed and praise are pretty much synonymous. You are praising God. Why are you praising God? Well, look at what he's done. We've already talked about the doctrines of grace. Now let's talk about the time frames in which the Lord's redemption has worked for us. So blessed be your praise to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. And that word there has caused us to be conceived again. He started new with us. That's what it talks about being a new creation in Christ. It really is a new creation in Christ. You are not just the old person with a coat of paint or with a good washcloth. But when was this done? He has caused us to be born again. Past, present, or future?
Past.
All right. When was the choice made, according to Ephesians?
Now.
before the foundation of the earth. Wow. He has caused us to, according to his great mercy. Isn't it fascinating when Moses said, you know, he was dealing with the Lord on Mount Sinai, and Moses said, you know, I'd like to see your glory, Lord. And the Lord kind of put him in the cleft of the rock, and he let him see sort of a bit of the back going by. What does the Lord say? He begins to make an announcement as he passes by Moses, and he says, the Lord, abounding in mercy and grace and patience and kindness, forgiving the sins of many, and yet not letting the guilty go unpunished. And you're going, how's that work? How can you forgive sins and yet punish sins? Well, to forgive sin, God does what? He punishes sin in his Son, which is an amazing thought. But you look, according to this great mercy, has caused us to be born again in the past to a living hope. If you are in Christ, this is your past. That God, according to his great mercy, did a wonderful work of regeneration and made you a new creature in Christ. And you have been born or conceived into a living hope. What's the difference between a hope and a living hope? We've got this idea that there's a living hope. It's alive, it's well, it functions. Why? Because it's in, and it comes through the what? The resurrection of Christ Jesus. What is resurrection? It is raising the dead to life. What is our hope and salvation? It's that we who are dead have been raised to life. And what is the guarantee of that? Jesus rose from the dead. He's alive. We're connected to Jesus. He died for us. We died with him. We've been raised to new life. How good a promise is this? Will Jesus ever die again?
Yeah, that's right.
Nope.
Nope.
Nope. Is the life that he's been raised to eternal life? Is he secure?
Absolutely.
We're tied to him. We're not only tied to him. I mean, his life is our life. This is good stuff.
Great stuff.
We are good. This is hope. This is living hope. Past. Let's talk about the future. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled. And it will not fade away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. You got the inheritance here? Well, in one sense, we're already with Jesus in heaven. Kind of one foot's there. One foot's back here. But what can you keep of your valuables in this world? What doesn't get taxed? What doesn't get stolen? What don't you have to leave when you die? It's an inheritance, and most people, you know, especially the boomers, are hoping now they're inheriting from their parents. What we plan to leave to our kids, that's another question. Because we've built up so many debts that we probably have to use all the inheritance to clean up the debts. In this world, your inheritance, though you may get some, is not secure. But you obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for you. Wow. In other words, you're not going into heaven empty-handed. Why? Because you're in Christ. And in Christ, you should be doing things that honor Christ. And remember, all of those things have value. A lot of things don't have value, but focus on the things that have value. Future. And now let's talk about present tense. Who are protected by the power of God. This is good for people in persecution. They need to hear that they are protected by, right now, by the power of God. I know it sounds funny, but really, they can only kill you once. That may not be all that encouraging and whatever. But remember, the scripture talks about, do not fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can judge the soul. But if you're in Christ, all the judgment's been taken. And you're protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. There are great things coming for us. If you knew for sure that you were going to inherit $10 billion 2 weeks from now, would you be able to get through the next 2 weeks of your life with the miseries that it has? You'd probably laugh at them. Why? Because I got $10 billion coming. But if I tell you that $10 billion is meaningless and nothing compared to the inheritance that's been laid up for you in heaven, and nobody can take it from you. You know, it's an interesting thing when it talks about in heaven there are joys and forevermore at the hand of God. We think that all the good stuff's in this life. None of the good stuff is in this life. Yeah, having kids is good, and having grandkids is fun. But the reality is that you can face now because you know that it's what's coming is just so much better. So there's the second thing we looked at. Praising God for the hope, inheritance, protection, past, future, present. Next thing we looked at was verses 6 to 9. And this is the whole idea. We need a joy that transcends circumstances because so many of us are driven by our circumstances. In this, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary. I always laugh at that. There's just a smile on Peter's face as he wrote that. And it's necessary. You have been distressed by various trials. Hey, I know that it's tough. But you still need to rejoice. Why? Because even the trials that we go through have great value attached to them. And suffering is actually a thing that produces significant and important results. What happens? So it's a proof of your faith. Being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in, as we are going through day by day, it's kind of what James writes in his letter, consider it pure joy. And you're thinking, you're purely nuts, James. Well, if you only have this world as a perspective and you're a humanist, yeah, I understand. You know what? We're going from a temporary place to a permanent place where the splendor and the glory of the permanent place is so much greater than the splendor and the glory of the temporary place that we're not going to miss this world either. It's hard to think that way sometimes.
Yes.
And the idea is what? So that it may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns and we are taken into his glory, oh, folks, we're going to say, you know what? The difficulties, Lord, that you took me through were worth it because they produced some purification, some good results in my life. And though you have not seen him, you love him. It's great. And though you do not see him now, but you believe in him, and you greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible and full of glory. If we have that kind of joy now, what will joy be like when we're face to face with the Lord? You have not yet smiled. You have not yet laughed. You have not yet known joy. It's coming. Because you will be obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. The complete glorification of soul and body. Preparation for being in heaven where we belong. When the perfect comes, all the imperfect is done away with. Well, there's a 9. Let's go to 10 to 12. You know, it's interesting. It's interesting whom God has used as his agents of revelation for this wonderful gospel. And we were talking about the gospel in the beginning of this. Now, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Who are these prophets? These are the guys that the Holy Spirit used to write the Old Testament. And they knew that God had a plan for something new. He talked about a new covenant. He talked about all the restoration he was going to do. You talk about the seed way back from Genesis chapter 3 and how the seed is going to be the one who's going to restore everything and reverse the curse and bring fulfillment. And the Spirit of Christ. Now, this is interesting. Now we're starting our theology. Who is the Holy Spirit? He is also the He's the Spirit of Christ. In other words, he works for Jesus. I don't think that the Trinity ever feels that somebody's greater and somebody's lesser, though the Son certainly submits himself to the Father, and the Spirit certainly submits himself to the Son. In this case, it's the Spirit of Christ. Christ was coming, and the prophets knew something was coming, but they couldn't figure it out. The Old Testament is so much better when you have the Gospels. Why? Because you can look back and go, oh, that's that, that's that, that's that. Because it's hard for us to fathom what was all being promised in the Old Testament. Remember Jesus walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? You know, he's saying, you know, what's going on? Why are your face downcast? Well, haven't you heard? You're the only guy who doesn't know what's going on?
Yeah, that's
Jesus is going, oh yeah, I know what's going on. I was there. I was in the grave. I'm here. Anyway, and he starts with Moses and the prophets and begins to explain everything that the Christ had to do. And as he's explaining it, what do they say afterwards? Were not our hearts
burning
in us as he was, oh yeah, that's what Isaiah meant. That's what Jeremiah meant. That's what Moses meant. That's what Malachi meant. I mean, there's 39 books worth. There's this sense in which the Lord used the prophets of old, the Old Testament prophets, and they were talking about this one who was to come. And who's the last of the prophets, by the way? That's a bit of a trick question. The last of the written prophets is Malachi. The last of the actual speaking prophets would be John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is talking about the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Yet John the Baptist, when he's in prison, is asked, sending out the envoy saying, are you the one or should we wait for somebody else? He still doesn't quite clue. And what does Jesus say? Go back to Isaiah. The lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, and the gospel's preached for free to the poor. Interesting ideas. Anyway, you've got this whole idea of here's how the Lord has begun the proclamation of the redemption that he plans. He's used the Old Testament prophets. As he predicted the sufferings of Christ, the Holy Spirit was predicting through them the sufferings of Christ and the, verse 11, glories to follow. The prophets talk about glories that the world did not know, because all the world saw in the circumstances around them was suffering. There's no glory. And even though we go through pain and suffering right now, we are stepping boldly into glory. God's own glory. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you. Now, if the prophets are the first agents of Revelation, who are the second agents of Revelation? And Jesus called Matthew and Peter, James and John, and Andrew, and Bartholomew, and Simon the Zealot. Jesus. Simon the Zealot. What's that? Simon the Terrorist?
Yeah. It's
always cool. Hey, one man's terrorist is the next man's freedom fighter. To be a zealot in those days was to say, we're going to take out Rome with a knife. And to turn him into an apostle? Yeah, quite something. Doubting Thomas? Thomas means the twin. Who's the other guy? There's all kinds of questions you have. Anyway, you've got the gospel preached by those sent to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. By the way, when did the apostles become preachers?
After Pentecost.
After the Holy Spirit was sent to them from heaven. So there you've got this wonderful thing, and all of a sudden, things which the angels long to look into. By the way, how many times does the Lord in the scripture use angels to proclaim things? That's pretty regular ministry too. And yet do the angels understand the grace of God that has been shown to human beings, which seem to be an inferior bunch to angels, but are created in the image of God, and God, to redeem his glory, has called a people out of bunch. Can angels be saved?
No.
There's no option of salvation given to them, but they are used to proclaim the salvation that comes through Christ. Very interesting what we have here. Old Testament prophets, the Holy Spirit himself, the third person of the Trinity, the apostles and the angels, they're all proclaiming the gospel. Now, let's get practical. There's been a lot of theology there. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. And your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Do you remember, now this isn't that far back, I said that actually we have two sentences that comprise verses 13 to 16. Verse 13 is a sentence in and of itself, and then those next three verses are sentences. And I said you've got a whole bunch of clauses in here. But there's one verb for verse 13, and there's one verb for verses 14 through 16, and then a whole bunch of modifying clauses. And I said, could you guess the main verb in these two sentences? So look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Where's the verb? You know what the challenge is with English? Looks like there's a bunch of verbs in there. The beauty of Greek is there's one verb. And all the rest of these things modify or are the effects of this verb. And the verb in verse 13 is fix your hope completely on the grace.
Never would have guessed.
And that's why I wish sometimes that we would translate this a little bit differently, because we could emphasize things that need to be emphasized. A reader of Greek would go, of course that's the verb, because it's the only verb there. Everything else is in a participial modifying form. That's why you need to, at least your pastor needs to be a technician in the text. You should be able to go to him and say, could you help me understand what the original language says in this? And he should be able to say, yeah, let me help you understand what that is, because I know something. I don't know if anybody's an expert in Greek, but there are some competent guys. And that's what you're looking for. See, right now, Brant is competent. Ryder is very competent. Aaron is competent. Joel is competent. It's quite interesting. So the Lord in his mercy, even out of a little fellowship like this, has produced four more men who will all be competent and be able to look at this and go, oh yeah, let me tell you what's going on in that text.
So far.
So far. Maybe there'll be more. Right. I hope they will. What's the idea? Fix your hope. And it's a command. Fix your hope. How much? Completely on. Remember, it was a living hope a few verses ago? Now it's fix your hope completely on the grace. That's why the doctrines of grace are such a big deal. It's not that we're trying to push dogma on you or that we're trying to get you onto a particular side. But if you don't have the doctrines of grace, you really don't understand the gospel. It's such a big deal. Yeah. Understanding the magnitude of sin, understanding the infinitely greater magnitude of God's love and grace and his gracious choice, understanding the magnitude of Christ's propitiation, understanding the magnitude of what the Spirit does in regeneration, and understanding the reality of what it means to not only be saved by grace, but kept by grace. There's your five big doctrines. Got to have it. We don't have it in our doctrinal statement. Got to get it. But what's the idea? You fix your hope completely on the grace. Therefore, you can prepare your minds for action. Why? Because you know that you have a captain in Jesus Christ and you are absolutely secure in him. You know that you have an empowering agent in the Holy Spirit. And you are absolutely secure in him. You know that you have been chosen by God and he loves you by choice. And you're absolutely secure in him. And you've got the strength that comes from the three who make up the Trinity. Can you be ready for action? Can anybody stand against these? Oh, but the enemy will try and he'll spin every lie he can. Keep sober. Be self-controlled. Don't panic in the midst of hardship and persecution. Don't fall into despair. Why? Because we understand the grace in which we stand. And understand what's coming down the road at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You can endure the difficulty today because because tomorrow will make it all fall into proper perspective. There's the first one. Now, verses 14 to 16, where is the verb? We're playing the same little game again. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. What's the verb? And the verb is? Be holy yourselves. Now, does that mean you can be holy in and of yourself? No. But remember, it's the Holy One who has called you. And our lives are now vitally connected to Jesus. What are Christians called? By status we are?
Christians.
Saints. What is a saint? It's not what the Catholic Church teaches. You know, people who had extra righteousness. So they could put it into a little kitty and you can get some of it if you pray to the right saints. That is so demeaning to the work of Christ to be horrifying. Saints are those who are absolutely holy. Why are we absolutely holy? Because we are in Christ. That little phrase, folks. If you can only learn a few phrases in the course of your lifetime, grab that phrase and hold on to it. In Christ. Every blessing is in Christ. All forgiveness is in Christ. All satisfaction and the holiness of God is in Christ. All the love of God has been poured out into us in Christ. It's a huge phrase. Huge. So what are we doing? As obedient children, what does it mean to be holy yourselves? You need to be obedient. Is there any way to be holy without being obedient? Why nowadays do so many churches say, well, just, you know, be yourself and express yourself? And you know what? God is like the great grandfather in the sky whose head is just nodding and saying, boys will be boys and girls will be girls. It doesn't really matter how you live or what you think or what you do. As obedient children.
Just like Jesus.
Oh,
nice.
There it is.
Yeah.
God the Son. What does it say? He learned obedience. I always find that a fascinating verse. Not in the sense that he was disobedient, but he has gone through every demand of obedience and he has fulfilled them. Because if you're going to love God and if you're going to be holy, you've got to be obedient. Which, by the way, really puts grace back into focus, doesn't it? Because how often do we fail in obedience? What time is it now? As obedient children, do not be conformed to your former lusts. What is it telling us? These were lusts you had in your ignorance, but when you're in Christ, there has been a renewing of your mind. And we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. In other words, we're no longer ignorant. Why? Well, we've got the Word of God, and we've got the Holy Spirit who leads, and according to the gifting of God, we've got teachers who teach, and there's a lot going on here.
And according to this, we have new desires.
And there has been a change in our basic gene makeup. Yeah.
Sanctification.
Oh, yeah. Set apart. Sanctification is both a position and a condition.
Yes, it is.
The condition is a tad more challenging than the position.
I say that grinning my teeth.
Every day. I'm looking forward to glorification. When the perfect comes and the imperfect is done away with. I'm still hammering last Sunday's sermon. I'm not done yet. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy in all your behavior. What is the goal of the Christian? And why are we to be holy? Because it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. In other words, if you were in the relationship that God intends you to be in with Him, part of the intention of God is not that we're in a relationship with a holy God, but we are totally unholy. When we were created in the image of God to reflect the glory and the holiness of God. What does Christ do? He actually reverses the curse and restores what we were intended to be so that we would live reflecting the image, the glory, and the holiness. Okay, so that's another one that we did. Oh, we're just about getting to the end here. 17 to 21, living a life of fear and reverence for God. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work. Now you're going, hey, wait a second, I thought you said, Pastor, that the judgment was gone. Well, judgment in terms of who you belong to and where you're going, yeah, that's all done in Christ. But in terms of being a servant of Jesus Christ, there still is the, not the great white throne judgment, that's for those who are not in Christ, but there's the Bema Seat judgment, there's the handing out of the rewards. And some will get rewards and some will get what? Smoke. There's this sense in which we all stand before the Lord. Now, I don't have to stand before the Lord and earn my salvation. That's secure in Jesus. But the Lord's going to say, okay, Brian, at 19 years of age, I gave you new birth. Now, what have you been doing for the last 42 years? And here's a wonderful reality of my life, is I know that I got a lot more to answer for than you guys do. Why? Because I've been called into teaching, which makes me just really shake in my boots someday.
And we have more of a responsibility in the way we behave towards you as well.
Well, there should be something there. Yeah, there should be some reciprocal thing going on here. Yeah. But there's this sense, and you know, if you know that God impartially judges according to each one's work, then conduct yourselves in fear. This is not terror, but rather understanding that the Lord will truly and faithfully and righteously judge your service. Respect Him for that. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, which you inherited from your forefathers. Wow, yeah. You know what? You can actually tie this first chapter into about 19 sections of the Old Testament, which is really quite interesting. You were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Here's your Exodus and your Numbers both. The blood of Christ, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. Now, isn't that interesting? And we were therefore foreknown in Him. That connection again. But He has appeared in these last days for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God. There's no way to be a believer in God outside of Jesus. Who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory so that your faith and your hope are in God. And your very life is in God. And since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love for the brothers, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, isn't this interesting? What have we been hammering in 1 Corinthians? They are gifts, 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 gifts. Me, 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 me. And what do they need to be? Understanding the love from God, understanding love for God, understanding love for God's people. And if you are obedient to the truth, and this has purified your souls, it must result in a sincere love for the church. And therefore fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again. Here's John chapter 3. Not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. John chapter 1, Gospel of John. For you have been born not of Father's will, human decision, or blood, but you have been born of God. You have been born again not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. And what has been the agent? We've already talked about the agent of the gospel of redemption. What's the agent of redemption itself? You have been born through the living and enduring Word of God. What part does God's Word have in bringing you from death to life? What does Romans say? How can they hear if no one has preached to them? And if no one sends out the preacher, who hears? For all flesh is like grass. Very fine, lovely grass. And all its glory is like the flower of grass. And the grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Why? Because this is from the mouth of God himself. And every act of creation comes from the word of God. I mean, that's a fascinating thought. And this is the word which was preached to you. So here you've got a group of people who are going, it's getting really tough. There are some angry, hostile people, and they're looking to hurt us. And we're not going to be able to find all of our dreams and all of our desires in this world. And my family may not be wealthier than I am. And my grandkids may not live in a safe place where they're not targeted. And my, whatever it is. How am I going to keep going? Well, you've got that whole opening chapter. And look at how many ways it's told us. Put things into perspective. Understand what God has done. Understand what God is doing. Understand the depths of the love of God for us. Understand the work of all three persons of the Trinity in your salvation and in your and in keeping you. Yes, it's tough. But is God greater?
Oh, yes.
Is he sovereign? Can you trust him? Will he forget you? I know we think that. Lord, you forgot me. No. Will he take us through the difficulty? Sometimes we think, I've been abandoned. The Lord goes, no. We're going through this together. How do you learn faith unless you go through it together? The opening chapter of this letter, there's enough theology in here to keep us going for months and years. There's enough encouragement in this for us to run through a wall of fire. There's enough stability in here so that nobody can knock us down. Yeah, they can knock down your body, but you're still standing. Maybe inside, not outside. You know what I love? Why did the Romans stop persecuting the Christians in the arena?
No fun.
Quiver, they didn't quake, they didn't whine, they didn't beg for their lives, they sang hymns. They walked in with heads held high and joy in their eyes saying, I'm going to see Jesus. What a miserable bunch of people. You can't win against these people. And eventually the Romans said, bring in the animals. There you go.
What God
has yet to do. They knew the past, they knew the present, they knew the future. There's so much here. And the Holy Spirit sure worked through Peter to write that. The Greek in here is complex and interesting, which always tells you that the Spirit is the greatest composer of literature that has ever existed. Questions, comments?